So I really enjoyed the singing tonight. Is that better? Anybody ever hear his testimony? Some have. The point I want to bring out about Howard's testimony is this. There was a classmate of his. He was a Buddhist. He was an angry man, angry young man. But he was attending classes at... I think it was LA City College. It might have been Cal State LA. I can't remember. Cal State LA. And there was a brother in one of his classes, and this brother was praying for Howard. And then eventually, one day, the brother gave Howard a verse to go look up, to go read. And from that one verse, Howard was convicted and gained by the Lord. Then this is the amazing thing. The Lord is wonderful. Eventually, Howard got to come to a meeting at Eldon Hall, and Brother Lee was speaking. And in Brother Lee's speaking, he mentioned that very verse. And when he mentioned the verse, he said, "Brother, do you know about that verse?" And Howard was convinced from that very experience that this is God's move on the earth, and this is where I need to be. So the reason I mention it is because the word is effective. The word has results. And the word, we should always believe that the word can do something. So I don't remember if I shared these stories before, but I want to give two testimonies. And neither of the saints is here, and most of you wouldn't know who they are. But one is concerning a sister who at the time was an unbeliever in China going to school. And this is only a few years ago, but she was in studies in Beijing at a top university there. And she got the funny idea. She said, she was studying engineering, and she said, "My brain needs to be balanced. It's all on the left side, and I need to do something for the right side of my brain. So I think I'll go read about philosophy as a way to balance from all of the math, engineering, and science." So based on that, she went to the library to go read about philosophy. And she took out some philosophy books, and they were all in German. So she decided, I don't want to learn German. So next to the philosophy books was a big Bible. And she took it down and tried to read it and couldn't get anything. Then a few days later, she was prompted to go back. Something inside just prompted her to go back and read again. So this time, she went to the library, pulled down that Bible, began reading from Genesis 1. And this is her testimony. When she got to the account of Noah and the dove, "You explain this to me because I don't understand, other than God, through his word, touches people." But when she read about the dove, she made the conclusion, "I need to become a Christian." How does that work? Just through reading the word with a seeking heart, she was touched that she needed to become a Christian. So she sought out Christians, and eventually she was led to the saints that were meeting in Beijing, where she was baptized. She received the Lord, she was baptized, and eventually she came to the U.S., and which is where I got to talk to her. I shouldn't say too much more, otherwise you might figure out who she is, but she is now serving in Anaheim. So the Lord gained her, though, just through reading the word that way. The reason I'm sharing this is sort of a follow-up to Brother Vern sharing last night, and he asked the questions about how much of the Bible have we read. Okay, I want to give one other story, and this brother's in the Southeast, so you might even figure out who this is, but he gave his testimony. He's from Iran, and when he was a young man, he moved to Austria, I think it was. And when he was there in Austria with his mom, there was a knock on the door, and some Moravians or somebody came to preach the gospel. And so they came in, mom invited them in, and they spoke to her, and then they left. And he said, I was furious. I was so angry that they would take advantage of our hospitality to come in to try to, you know, convince us about the Bible. And he said, all right, I'm going to read this Bible because it's written by man, and I know there's going to be something wrong there. So I'm going to go find out what it is that's wrong with this Bible, and I'm going to read this. So he said, when I started reading it in Matthew, he said, when I began to read in Matthew, I hated Jesus. That's what he said. In Matthew, I hated Jesus. By the time I got to John, I loved Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? This is what the Word does to people, and so we should never discount the value of being in the Word and speaking the Word to others. We want to be constituted with the Word. We want to take the Word in. We want the Word to become something that flows out of us as life and as expression. So last night, Vern was talking about how much we read the Bible or how much we don't. And may the Lord stir up our appetite to read the Word. If you take it as a law and say, I'm going to do it, probably you'll fail. But if you open to the Lord, and every time you come to the Word, you open to the Lord will stir up your appetite more and more to enjoy Him in His Word. So I would encourage us, never neglect the Word of God. So I made a discovery just yesterday. I told the brothers about this. I was looking at a translation of the Bible, and I got to... This goes along with tonight's message. Let me just do a diversion here for just a second about this. You know, tonight we're going to fellowship about the masterpiece of God. What is the masterpiece of God?
We are.
Okay, that's good. It's we are. It's not I am. It's not you are. It's we are, right? Right. The new man specifically is the masterpiece of God. So, sadly enough, there are translations, especially, I think, American translations, that instead of translating new man, they'll translate new nature, or even worse, new self. Can you imagine? New self. So, the Greek word, simple enough, anthropos, and if you've taken anthropology, you know that means... study of the history of man. So the Greek word for man is anthropos. That's what's in the New Testament. And yet instead of translating new man, they translate new self. So I was looking at this. So by the way, so if your translation says that, put a big question mark on your translation. If you read the Recovery Version, it says new man. Many other solid, reliable translations will translate new man. Anyway, so I'm reading this, I'm looking into it, and I said, okay, what about some other verses that refer to man? Anybody think of one? Okay, I'll give you one, because I did. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, right? For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God... self of God? No. Man of God. Anyway, that translation said this, this interlinear translation that I was looking at, said, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training. How about that? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for training. So it's not a small thing that you all were standing up here trying to take in and speak out the Word of God. It may have been a little bumpy, but not bad to take in the Word and be able to speak the Word out, because it's profitable, and even that is a kind of training. It's a training, and it's profitable for that. So praise the Lord for the Word of God. We have something that we have our hands on that we can enjoy, that we can spend time with the Lord in. One more thing. I think, I don't know if you've covered this in the mornings or not, concerning the Word. I think you did a little bit. Let me put that on hold for later. I'll come back to that. Okay. So I'll leave you guessing about that one, hanging there. So last night we saw what? Anybody remember the title of last night's message? Y'all are looking, so I'm guessing you don't remember. This is the economy of God in Ephesians, right? And it's what? To head up all things. Head up all things through the church. So he's heading up all things. This is his goal and his economy, is to head up all the things that are in collapse because of Satan's activity. So in the outline you saw Satan injected himself, and by him injecting himself into creation, it became the old creation, and it began to crumble and collapse and collapse and collapse. And so now it's in a big heap of collapse, the whole old creation. So what is God doing in his economy? He is heading up all things in Christ through the church. And we can participate and need to take the lead to be headed up. And how are we headed up? Anybody remember from last night? You didn't know you were going to get another test, but here I am. From last night, how are we headed up? Growing. We're headed up by growing. We grow up into Him in all things. Grow up into Him. And how do we grow? This kind of goes back to what I just opened with. How do we grow? Yeah, and specifically in Ephesians it says holding to truth. So we hold to truth in love, and we grow up into Him in all things. This is the way we grow up, and we take the lead then to be headed up as the church in the whole universe, and we take the lead to be under the headship of Christ, right? So this is from last night. Now I have another test for you. Don't you love tests? Okay, Vern had us read a footnote last night. And the footnote was, I think he called it a bonus, 7 aspects of the church. Okay, so who wants to try to name? Well, that's too hard. Let me just get one at a time. Unless somebody thinks they have all 7 without looking. Don't look at your recovery version. Anybody have them? One of them?
Kingdom.
Kingdom is one. It's not the first one, but it's one. Bride. The bride, that's another one. That's definitely not the first one. Say it again. Body of Christ. Body of Christ. In chapter 1 is the body of Christ. Okay? New man. That's in chapter 2. Household. Somebody's looking. Household. Okay. And warrior. All right. Good. So we've got the kingdom, we've got the household, and we've got one more. Dwelling place. Good. So these are the 7 aspects of the church that are revealed in Ephesians, which is why Ephesians is known as a book on the church. So these 7 aspects are all shown. These 4 are all in chapter 2. This is chapter 5, chapter 6. So when you read Ephesians, if you pay attention at all, you can't help but realize that this is a book on the church. And this book, we'll find out more, but this book is in the heart of the New Testament. The revelation in the New Testament. The heart being 4 books that were written by Paul. So if you want to see the divine revelation in the New Testament, especially look at these 4 books. And those 4 books are what? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And further, out of these 4 books, the heart of these 4 books is Ephesians. So, and tomorrow night we'll hear more that not only Ephesians is the heart of the divine revelation, But chapter 3, which we'll cover tomorrow night, is the heart of the heart of the heart of the divine revelation. Anyway, praise the Lord for the revelation of Christ and the church in the book of Ephesians, and especially God's economy in the book of Ephesians. So in chapter 1, when we see the body, we see the body is the fullness of the one who fills all in all. But never forget that we're looking at God's economy. So how is the body produced to be the fullness of the one who fills all in all, the one that's heading up all things, is through the dispensing of the triune God. So God is dispensing himself, and this is how the body is produced. And God is dispensing himself, and we'll get into this tonight, this is how the new man is produced. So tonight we want to touch the new man. We want to see the new man. Let me tell you this, that out of all these seven aspects, this is another way to look at it. Anybody know the New Testament word, Greek word for church? Did they say ecclesia? I think that's right. I think that's what they said. Okay. Brothers, correct me if I'm wrong on that. I think it's like that. And that's made up of a prefix and then a base word. And the prefix is ek, which means out of. And klesia is a derivative of kaleo, which is to call. So it's the called out ones. So the church in the New Testament, whenever you see the word church, it's ekklesia. And that is the gathering of the called out ones. So in its most basic form, the church is the ecclesia. This is very basic. Then next, maybe a little higher, a Christian with a little more realization will tell you that the church isn't only the assembly, the gathering of the called ones, but the church is also a household. So this is a little higher. We're not only just a gathering of called out ones, but we're folks. We are in the household, and we have the same father, we have the same life, and we're family. So this is the church. But some who see further and higher will tell you, not only are we the household, but we are the body. Praise the Lord for the body. And the body is a matter of life. We have the same life. We are members in one body, and therefore members one of another. So this is a higher view. And in one sense, you could say this is the top, to say the body of Christ, and this is God's goal. But actually, even higher still is the new man. And I will tell you that a very small number of Christians realize that the church is the new man. And the church as the new man, this is the highest aspect of the church. Out of all the aspects, the new man is the highest aspect. And why is that? The church as the body takes Christ as life. And the church as the new man not only has his life, but has his person. With the body, it's a matter of function, moving, doing things. With the person, with a new man, it's a matter of the person, with his intentions, his likes, his tastes, his dislikes. So the new man is the church in this highest aspect, where Christ becomes everything to the church. Praise the Lord that he is taking us on to the point where Christ is not only our life, but that for each one of us and all of us collectively, Christ is our person, right? And we'll share more about that. But anyway, this is the new man. This is what we're going to fellowship about tonight. We'll kind of bounce in and out from the outline. So how about we read the title together of message 2? The vision of the new man as the masterpiece of God. Let's read, actually before we read any more, let's read the verses, Ephesians 2, 10, and 15, and 16. Okay, how about brothers on 10? For we are
His masterpiece.
Amen. Amen. And then sisters on 15.
Abolishing in his flesh the law of the commandments and ordinances, that he might create the two in himself into one new man, so making peace.
Amen. And then all together on 16. And might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, having slain the enmity by it. So verse 15 is key. Verse 15, he might create the two in himself into one new man, so making peace. This verse by itself makes it clear that the new man is not my new regenerated person, because it says that He, on the cross, abolished all the ordinances to create the two in himself. The two who? Not the two me, it's the two peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, which, by the way, there's no other third. There's only Jews and Gentiles. These two peoples created into one new man. Praise the Lord. This is the one new man. So this is what Paul says is the masterpiece of God. Okay, so I have some feeling tonight that we should look at a contrast and why God calls this his masterpiece. Okay, to start with, there's an old man in contrast to the new man. So we want to look at where did this old man come from? What makes him old? So, to start with, I'm going to give you a brief history of the universe, with no apologies to Stephen Hawking. In short, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God." Let's say that together. In the beginning, God. Brothers.
In the beginning, God.
Sisters.
In the beginning, God.
Hallelujah. In the beginning, God. This is a short history of the universe, but there's more. So we'll just touch it a little bit. But in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. And then, and God said, and it was. God said, and it was. And then God saw, and it was good. Six times he says, God saw, and it was good. It was good. Creation was good. And so by the end of Genesis 1, first off, on the sixth day, we all know what happened on the sixth day. He created man. And in his creation of man, it wasn't quite the same, because he didn't just say, and God said, he said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. So there was more consideration about man in the creation. But eventually, after man was created, then somebody look up Genesis 1:29, I think it is, for me. Or maybe I have that one. That sounds like not the right one. Thirty-one. Yes.
And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good.
Amen. Can we all, as many as have that, can we read that again? And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. It was very good.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. So this was the creation that God made, right? He created, and at the conclusion of the creation, he said, very good. He said good until man, and then after man was created, and the whole scene is there, and he looks, he says, very good. But you know what he didn't say? He didn't say masterpiece. Did you ever think about that? He said very good, but he didn't say masterpiece. It wasn't until Ephesians 2 that he said masterpiece. How can that be? So, in Genesis, I think we are familiar with the story, but in brief, there's somebody that Vern kind of exposed the other night. I think it was the other night or morning, I can't remember. Anyway, who deceives. He's a deceiver. And so right after God's creation of man, it says, but the serpent. The serpent is subtle. And the serpent engaged Eve in a conversation and put a question in her, sowed a seed of unbelief in her concerning God's word, and put a question there, and the result of that was, through his lie, she was deceived, and man was deceived. So this began a decline, which we saw yesterday was a collapse. The creation began collapsing. And another way of considering it, you know, this was the beginning of the fall of man, but that wasn't the total fall. Man fell, and it was like a stair step down. He fell down a stair step, number of stairs. So the first fall was man leaving God, being deceived by Satan. Eventually, we get to Genesis 6, and we'll skip over the subsequent falls to get to this kind of ultimate result of the fall. And that's in Genesis 6. And if those of you who've got your Bible open can follow along, I just want to read a couple things. So in Genesis 6,6:3 says, and Jehovah said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for indeed he indeed is flesh. And then verses 5, especially 5, and it says, and Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And Jehovah repented that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So you have two hearts there. You have a heart full of evil imaginations and wickedness, and then you have a heart that's grieved. So it grieved God concerning man and his condition. The situation that he said, very good. Now he says, verse 12, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. So in Genesis 1, he says, very good, when he looks at the whole situation. And now by Genesis 6, he says, it's corrupt. It's corrupt. No hope, right? So this is the fall of man, and this is the result of Satan's deception. Satan, the deceiver, who deceived man and caused man to separate himself from God by ignoring God's word. So eventually, man is corrupt. Okay. Let's go to the outline now again, and we'll hold that thought for a little bit. How about we read Roman numeral 1 together? Ephesians 2 reveals the church as the one new man, as the fulfillment of God's original intention in his creation of man. Brothers.
Expression and gave man his dominion that man would represent him to deal with his enemies.
So this was God's intention in creating man, that there would be expression, God's expression, and that man would deal with God's enemy. So now let's look again at Genesis 3 through 6. And instead of having God's expression, we have another expression entirely, right? And instead of dealing with God's enemy, we can say man was eaten up by God's enemy. So this was God's purpose, was that man would express him and represent him. Then how about B? The church, as the new man in the new creation, isn't that wonderful? So, we'll look at some verses about that, but old man, and by the way, when man fell, a number of things happened. He took in Satan's thought. He took in Satan's suggestion, which was a lie. And by the way, do you know Satan's one of his main names? He's the liar. Satan is a liar, and he's the father of it. And when he speaks a lie, he's speaking out of his own things. He can't help it. He is a liar. He's constituted with lie. And so everything that comes out of his mouth is a lie, with the intention, when he lies, his intention is to deceive and to turn man from God's purpose. So that's why if you ever get some kind of whisperings, whether it seems like it's fact or not, if it's coming from Satan, it's a lie. And so your first answer needs to be, Satan is a liar. Amen. And you can claim the blood, but you must realize that whatever Satan is telling you, in its essence, it is a lie. So the new man, so this is the old man. So with the old man, Satan came in and he injected a thought which had a lot of results, right? Sin was brought in and a nature was brought in to man that has a proclivity to sin, has a proclivity to evil, has a proclivity to all things contrary to God. And the more it goes on, the worse it gets. Oh, by the way, I was at work the other day, just a couple weeks ago, and my boss stops in the office first thing in the morning and he says, do you think that these days are as bad as the days of Noah? My boss asked me that. And without even hesitating, I said, oh yeah, they're worse. They're worse. So there has been a steady decline. And this is because Satan's element has been injected into the original creation. And this has caused corruption, right? This is the conclusion that God gave about the old creation, about the original creation, was it's corrupt. It's flesh and it's corrupt. And what is corruption? Corruption is death in action. If you look at something that's in the process of corrupting, it's dying, it's decaying, it's getting old until it's nothing. So this is the process of the old creation right now. And the new man is in contrast to this old man with his old creation. Okay, so let's look at Ephesians 4. And let's look at verses, starting with verse 17, and let's read these alternating, and we'll go through verse 24. Okay, how about brothers on verse 17?
This therefore I say and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind.
Alienated from the life of God because of
have given themselves over
to work all uncleanness in greediness.
But so learned Christ. Amen. Let's read that together. But you did not so learn Christ. Amen. Where'd we leave off? Sisters, if indeed. Amen. You put off, as regards your former manner of life, the old man, which is being corrupted according to the lusts of the deceit. And put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the reality. Isn't that good? So there's a contrast there, and this is what I am laboring to put in front of you, is this contrast with the black background of the old creation with the fall and its results. So again, let me point out these couple of things. Put off as regards your former manner of life. And that former manner of life is the life of the old man. The old man which is being corrupted according to the lusts of the deceit. So there's still a process going on of corruption. It's happening still, being corrupted. So every time we don't pick up a newspaper anymore, do we? We go to a news website or whatever. But every time we read, it seems like it's worse. There's more corruption, more evil, more violence. These are the characteristics in Genesis 6. So this ongoing process of being corrupted, and then what is that corruption? It says it's a corruption according to the lusts of the deceit. And this means that the deceit is personified, and this is Satan himself as the deceiver that is still instigating and bringing about this corruption of the old creation. So there's a contrast, though. Hallelujah. We don't have to stop with the old creation, amen, right? There's a new creation, amen, with a new man as the center of the new creation. Amen. And this new creation is, let's read this, put on the new man which is created according to God in righteousness and holiness of, doesn't say reality, it says the reality. So just like there's the deceit, which is Satan personified, the reality is God himself personified. So the new man is not only according to the image of God, but according to God himself. That means the new man is brought forth by the impartation of the very element of God. Is that good news? There's an old creation with no element of God, which continually gets older and older and corrupts more and more, which we all were a part of and still have some element to us of that. And yet now God has been imparted into us. Amen. And because of God imparting himself into us, just like that sister in China, when she opened to the Lord, God got imparted into her. We all have had some kind of experience of opening. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. Does anybody not have God imparted it to them yet? Because I want to talk to you. We all have God imparted into us, and therefore we are part of the new creation, and we are in the process of being renewed. Praise the Lord. So this new man was brought forth, and we'll read some more now. Let's read letter C. What was divided and scattered in the old man. So I didn't take us all the way to Genesis 11, but eventually, the final fall, man tries to build a city and a tower for himself to declare his independence from God. And God came in to judge and created, Babel, with all kinds of languages and all kinds of confusion. So man became scattered and divided, and is still scattered and divided again and again and again. But look at your references there. So there's Genesis 11, and then there's Acts 2, 5 through 12. Acts 2, 5 through 12. Anybody have an idea what that is? Okay, on the day of Pentecost, you remember? On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out on the ones that were there in Jerusalem, and as a result, all the believers began to speak. And it says they spoke in tongues, but those tongues were the languages of the people that were there. And I think it's something like 14 different languages were all spoken there on the day of Pentecost to do what? To counteract the result of Babel and all the division and all the confusion. So in the new man, this is the, you could say, the initiation of the new man. Something of the one new man was brought forth. It's wonderful. My son told me the other day, he went to Germany, spent a couple weeks there, and he was in Berlin. And he said that he was in a meeting in Berlin, and they were singing Blessed Assurance. You know that song? This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. So they sang that again and again and again in Berlin. And then he said, then we called for Farsi. And so there were about 40 or 50 there that spoke Farsi. What is Farsi? Farsi is Persian. Yeah, they speak it in Iran. So then they stood up and sang the same song in Farsi. And then after that, I don't remember the sequence, but after that, I think maybe the Germans stood up and sang it in German. And then the Arabs sang it in Arabic. And then the Russians sang it. And then, let's see, what else did he tell me? I can't remember them all, but there was Spanish was in there. And then eventually Armenian was in there. 9 different languages, they all sang this song. Isn't that wonderful? So not only in Acts 2, but today in the final stages, the new man is being recovered and brought forth in full. So, you know, on the cross, when Christ died, what did he do? Sorry, say it louder. Yeah, abolished. He abolished. So he jumped right to the point. There's a lot of things that he did, right? He dealt with sins, right? Satan, the world, the flesh, the old creation, the old man. He dealt with all of these things, but eventually, the good news is he dealt with ordinances. He abolished all the ordinances in his flesh on the cross. What difference does that make? The difference that makes is that all of us can be here meeting in oneness. Because all of the ordinances have been dealt with on the cross. Not only the ordinances are dealt with, but in himself, he created out of these two disparate, divided peoples, he created one new man. So it happened. It happened on the cross. It happened on the day that he was crucified. He dealt with all the dividing things and the negative things, and he brought forth one new man. It happened. But then why does Paul say that the new man is being renewed? So it seems there's still a problem. There's still some need for some progression. So on one hand, we are the new man, but on the other hand, we're not yet the new man in full. So what does that mean? That means that we need to be those who are exercised, we are spending time in the Word, we are aware of all of the ordinances, or we begin to become aware of the ordinances that keep us separated. Otherwise, I mean, look at this front row. This is wonderful. Praise the Lord. Look at the second row. All kinds of people from all kinds of places, right? Mostly U.S. now, but still, if you look at origins. So in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says that the Lamb has purchased through his blood out of, key word is out of, every tribe, tongue, people, nation. He purchased us out of, not just from, but out of. So whatever your background is, it's not the same as mine, whatever your background is, you got purchased out of that to be brought into the one new man. And so when you bring that baggage with you, it's a frustration to the one new man. When you get together with the brothers and you've got your background and they've got theirs and you kind of are bumping shoulders with each other, you know, inwardly, it's because you brought baggage. You need to drop that baggage. Realize that on the cross, it was dealt with. It was abolished. In Colossians, it doesn't say. In Ephesians, it says abolished. In Colossians, let's do it this way. It says, okay, handwriting and ordinances. Okay? And according to that, those ordinances, and the handwritten ordinances, that dictates how you live, dictates how I live. My ordinances come from being a Southern California guy, educated and, you know, raised there, and from a family of a certain sort. And all of these, and then my religious background, all of these create some ordinances that affect the way I live and determine even the way I live. And I'm not even aware of them all, but neither are you. But on the cross, not only he abolished them, but Colossians says he erased them. He wiped them out. He just took them off the board. Amen. They're not there anymore. Amen. Because in the new man, what? In Colossians, what does it say? Do you know? Says, in the new man, there can't be, there's no possibility of Jew, Greek, slave, free. There's no possibility of any of that. Scythian, what's a Scythian? Barbarian? Yeah, barbarians and Scythians. Barbarians are barbarians. And Scythians are even more barbaric. So there's all of that. And in the new man, there's no place, no possibility even for any of that. By the way, you know what a barbarian is? I mean, you know what it is, our understanding of it. But I think it's funny. The word barbarian comes from the fact that their speech sounded so funny. It just sounded like bar, 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 bar. So they call them the barbarians. Yeah, it's true. So that's what it's what one of those onomatopoetic kind of words. Yeah. So that's a barbarian. He's a foreigner that speaks funny. You ever have ordinances about people that speak funny? They have an accent when they come into the meetings? You have an ordinance about that? Because it was erased on the cross. So it was erased to bring forth one new man. Amen. Where none of that matters. The only thing that matters is Christ. Amen. Christ is all and in all in the new man. That means there's no room. Sorry. Let's see. No room for Jeremy. No room for Ricardo. No room for Santiago. No room for Raphael. No room for Tom. No room for anything, anybody but Christ.
Amen.
So this new man is created according to God. How can that be? Can't be because he took your best and my best and put them together and that somehow. No. According to God, because God got dispensed. I wouldn't be here if God hadn't gotten dispensed. Would you? No. No. What would we be doing here? But God got dispensed into us, and this was the bringing forth of the new man. Amen. Praise the Lord for the one new man. Okay, so let's read a little bit more. Number two, Roman numeral, let's read that together. The new man as a poem, the masterpiece of God, was created through Christ's death on the cross. Okay, we already covered that a little bit, but I like this word, masterpiece. And some of you probably know the Greek word that's translated masterpiece here. Somebody know that word? Yeah. I won't write it in Greek because I might get it wrong, but I think that's right, Vern. Is that right? Does that look about right? I think it is. which is where we get our word poem. But it refers to a work of art, a work of some sort. It's a product that expresses the design, the wisdom of the maker of that thing, whatever it is. So first off, I wanted to point out that the brothers did a good job of reciting Ephesians 2:10, which says that we are his masterpiece. And it's not masterpieces. American Christians want that to be masterpieces, so that I can say I am God's masterpiece because he saved me and he's using my gifts or whatever. But there's one masterpiece. You think about it. Somebody that's an artist, how many masterpieces do they have? Typically, there's one that people recognize that this is that person's masterpiece. Out of everything that they've done, that's the masterpiece. This is what God says about the new man. So, again, the old creation, Adam, all of that setting, very good. It's not like it was bad. Very good. But here with the new creation, with the new man in the new creation, he says, this is my masterpiece. This is my masterpiece that is a display. So in Ephesians 2:7, it talks about displaying to the whole universe what he has done to bring something out of the old creation and to produce the new creation with the new man as his very masterpiece. Chapter 3, it talks about that he makes known to the principalities and powers through the church the multifarious wisdom of God. This is the masterpiece on display for the whole universe. So this is the highest aspect of the church. The new man is the masterpiece of God. So when you consider what God has done, what God is doing, this has to rank at the top. The body is another aspect of, actually you could say the new man in another consideration, but the new man is that aspect of the church where Christ is all, he's in all, and he is the person of the new man. So let's fellowship a little bit about, I guess we better read some more. We covered that already. Let's go on for time. How are we doing on time? Oh, we're good. Okay. Let's just read through. Brothers, read A under number 2. Amen. Sisters.
On the cross, Christ created the new man in himself by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, the middle wall of partition.
Amen. Brothers, in his flesh,
Christ terminated all the negative things in the universe. Amen. Satan, sin, the flesh, the world, the old creation, and the separating ordinances.
Amen. Sisters, just on that point, just to repeat what that says, isn't that good? In himself means that he is the sphere, but not only the sphere, he's the element, and he's the essence of the new man. So Christ is everything in the new man, not only the sphere in which the new man exists, but he's the element and essence that constitutes the new man. Hallelujah for the new man that we are all part of. Then C, let's read together. The law in Ephesians 2:15. Yeah. Forms or ways of living and worship which create enmity and division. This is the frustration to the new man. This is the frustration that the church has been facing for 2,000 years, is that forms and ways of worship cause separation. And you look at the situation in today's Christendom, and it's a sad story concerning all these different forms and ways of worship. So I like to use this illustration because it's what I grew up in. And I grew up in a denomination, wasn't saved, but I grew up there. And one of their forms and ways of worship was to practice foot washing. Literally foot washing, where they would have a meal together and then they would pass around a basin of water and a towel and wash each other's feet. Nothing wrong. It's okay. But it became an ordinance and basically a requirement. If you're a member of that church, then you should be doing this. But so that distinguished them from other Christians. But I heard this, that in the late 1800s, there was a raging debate in that denomination that almost split the thing, because there was one camp that said that it's too much for the same person to wash and dry. And the other said, no, it's just the way that Jesus did it. And then the other one says, yeah, but that's Jesus, and we shouldn't be so presumptuous. And they argued back and forth about this one ordinance. Should you wash and dry, or should you just wash and let the other person? It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's actually pathetic in the sense that God, on one hand, probably laughs but cries about it. Because, you know, it's an extreme example of what the enemy has done, even among the believers, to cause all the ordinances to separate. So I was talking, I had to be careful, but I mentioned my boss once already. But none of you are going to North Dakota, so we're safe, okay? So when my boss first met me, he found out I'm a believer, and he starts asking me, kind of giving me the, in a good way, kind of the grilling, and he wants to know, and, oh, we just meet as the church in, you know, like the Rome, and, oh, okay, so what about in Grand Forks? Yeah, we would meet as a church in Grand Forks, and he said, well, you know, how do you, what do you believe, and so forth, and so I made a point of, you know, we don't insist on anything except the basic items of the faith. We don't insist on anything. We don't make an issue of anything like that. So head covering, I don't know if any sisters here have a head covering on. I don't see one. If they did, wonderful. If not, no problem. We don't insist on that. We hope you contact the Lord about it. Same way with foot washing, believe it or not. I'm not going to make an issue. But anyway, my boss is checking with me. Okay, so, you know, Trinity, yeah, this and that. He says, baptism? I go, nope. As in, we don't make an issue of it. He couldn't understand that because he's a Baptist. So this is the problem with today, is that each kind of group, each sect or division or denomination has found something that they use as a distinguishing characteristic for them. And this divides the body, and this frustrates the expression of the one new man. So the one new man today in Christianity as a whole is an impossibility. I don't think that's too much for me to say that. It's an impossibility if you look at the current situation. But I'm full of hope because of a meeting in Germany where 9 different languages could sing Blessed Assurance in full oneness and one accord. So I believe that in spite of the general situation, the Lord is bringing forth the reality of the one new man in this day. Let me read something to you. I was so happy when the brothers gave me a quote assignment to speak about the masterpiece of God, the one new man. What a joy it is to consider the new man and to consider the highest aspect of the church, this masterpiece. So as I'm reading through a lot of different things, I'm realizing, just in my sense, that the Lord, what he's doing in these days throughout the earth in his recovery, is a beginning of a manifestation of the one new man. I think we're seeing it. So how can North Dakota and Georgia, I mean, that's like, listen, I moved to North Dakota. I'd never been there before. It's different there. The culture is different. The people are, you know, there's cold, and then the people are, you know, they're Midwest warm. What do they call North Dakota nice? But still, it's different than here. And when I moved here to Tennessee, I moved from Southern California. Talk about culture shock. That was really culture shock, because you may not realize it if you've lived here in the Mid-South or the Southeast your whole life, but it's different here. So California is its own thing. All different kind of cultures based on what? Did I drop that? Based on religion, based on race, based on geography. Geography is very apparent to me. You go to North Dakota and they even talk different. I mean, they don't say y'all, they say you guys. Okay, here's a good one. Jeremy, may I borrow this? What is this? Oh, it's a bag. Yeah. And they can't hear it. So all of these differences become ordinances. You know, my culture, I have one. I don't know what it is, but I'm sure I have one. But I'm also sure it's the best. And so if you don't conform to me, then, you know, something wrong with you. No, on the cross, all of that was terminated. All of it was abolished. And all of it has no place in the new man. So what does that mean? That means that whatever your culture is, it needs to go to the cross. And you may not recognize much of it, but your brothers around you may be able to help you recognize what your culture is and what your ordinances are. So, So let me read this. I don't know what got me going on that. The day will come in which all the tribes, races, peoples, nations, and languages, the tens of thousands of believers, will all be the same, not by teaching, regulation, or ordinances, but by taking our living Christ as our life and as our person. We will express the same thing, we will speak the same thing, and we will have one mind and one mouth, glorifying our God and Father. This will be the time in which the new man will be perfected throughout the entire earth, and we will usher in God's kingdom to bring Christ back. Isn't that hopeful? This was spoken in the early 70s, and we began to touch the matter of the one new man in the early 70s. And at that point in time, it was a vision, which I hope to some extent is being imparted this week, but it was a vision to us and a little bit of experience and reality of it, but a view that we had a long way to go. And this is why I'm telling you that how many years later, 45, 46 years later, the Lord has done things throughout the earth to bring in the practical reality of the one new man, so that the one new man is not only created, but there is renewing that's going on day by day to bring forth the reality of the one new man. This should make us rejoice, because the one new man will satisfy God's heart. It will give him the expression and the representation that he's looking for. Okay, so let's read a little bit more concerning... Oh, yeah, I got to get to this point. Let's see. So how about... We read C, right? Number one, how about the brothers read that?
From the time of Babel, mankind has been divided by ordinances concerning the ways of living and worship. In God's economy, in the church life, we must overcome Babel.
Sisters. Amen. Together, if we are willing to let go of our cultural pride,
it will be possible for the Lord to have the proper church life.
So every people has cultural pride. In fact, they have like fairs and marches and things like that for cultural pride. Yeah. So, which I guess in society, fine. In the new man, No place. We all have to drop. Whatever your culture is, you probably are proud of that. If you travel around the world, you find different cultures, and they all are, you know, proud of their culture, which includes things like their food. Which, when you go there, you may decide their food isn't that great, but they're proud of it. So you best learn to experience Christ as your person when you're there, right? Not insist on your culture, not insist on your way of eating, way of dressing, way of any of that, right? We drop our cultural pride and we take Christ as our person. So let's read a little bit more, and then just a little bit more fellowship, and we'll be done early enough that there's plenty of time for some overflow. Roman numeral 3, together. In the new man, Christ is all the members and in all the members. A, in the one new man, there's only one person, the all-inclusive Christ. Okay, a little bit of what do they call that? Sword drill? Bible sword? Yeah. Okay, so first one who gets Colossians 1:27, stand up and read that to us.
Oh. There
is
Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Amen. Did you stand? Okay, stand and read it. Amen. Amen. Glory. Brother Sam, did you just recite it? Is that what you did? Oh, yeah, no. You have to look it up and stand up and read it. Okay. Colossians 2:17. Who has that? Amen.
Which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Amen. That's a good verse. So that verse says that there's a lot of things, and they were even treated as ordinances, perhaps, but Christ, those are all just shadows, and the reality of all of those shadows, the body of those shadows that produces them is Christ himself. Okay, what's the next one? 3:4, Colossians 3:4.
When Christ, our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory.
Amen. And then 3:11.
When there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all.
Amen. Christ is all and in all. So isn't that wonderful? Colossians really points to Christ. Ephesians is a book on the church. Colossians really is a book on the preeminence of Christ, and the all-inclusive Christ. So he's in us. He's the body of all the shadows. He's our life, and he is all and in all. Okay, so let's see. Yeah. Okay, this is where it gets practical. Letter B. For the new man, we all need to take Christ as our person. And then small one, as the body of Christ, the church needs Christ as its life to act, to work, and to bear responsibilities as the one new man. As the one new man, the church needs Christ as its person to make plans and to decide how we should live. So the church needs Christ as its life for the body, and the church needs Christ as its person for the new man. So what does that mean to take Christ as our person? We have that expression. I don't know that you could actually find a verse that says take Christ as your person, but we do have that expression because in the new man there is the need for one person. What a mess if that one man has multiple persons, right? So the one person of the new man is Christ. And that means that we all, as members of the new man, have to take Christ as our person. Have anybody here ever prayed, Lord, I want to take you as my person? A few hands have gone up. Yeah. Lord, I want to take you as my person. It's wonderful that we can say, Lord, thank you for being my life. But how about in our living if we say, Lord, I take you as my person today? What does that mean to take the Lord as our person? So with the life of the body, that is our supply to do things, our way to walk, to carry things out. But with a person, I think one good analogy is if you are married, which I have been for decades, if you're married, you learn to take each other as your person in a lot of things. And so you're considering something, and as you consider it, you say, my wife or my husband wouldn't feel happy about this. They don't feel this way, so this will affect my decision. This is the practical experience of taking Christ as our person, that in our daily life, we wouldn't just do things willy-nilly, it's what I feel like doing, so I'm going to do it. But we would consider, Lord, thank you, you're living in me. I want you to be my person. How do you feel about this? How do you feel about these clothes I'm thinking about buying? How do you feel about this pair of tennis shoes? This pair of fluorescent yellow tennis shoes that I'm thinking about buying. How do you feel about that? I'm not saying those are good or bad. I'm just saying that we should contact the Lord about this and see what the Lord's feeling is. And the Lord is within us, and he has definite feelings and definite kind of choices regarding things. And for us to take him as our person means that we open to him to allow him to lead us and to make the choice for us. And the best way I can describe it is that if we contact the Lord, let's say in the morning, did you enjoy morning revival this morning? Hallelujah. Everybody put your hand up if you enjoyed morning revival. Oh, good. Most of you. Praise the Lord. When you enjoy morning revival, you spend time with a lovely person, right? You spend time with the dear Lord Jesus. And as you spend time with him, you're in his presence, and you get the sense, I hope we all get the sense as we spend time with the Lord that the Lord within is smiling. Did you get the Lord's smile this morning? Amen. Maybe it starts with not a smile because you need to confess something, you need to clear something up. But eventually, if we spend time with him, we should have the Lord's smile. Don't you want the Lord's smile? Amen. I think more than anything, I want the Lord's smile. So now we have the Lord's smile and we head off, and on our way out the door, mom says, Do any of you still live at home? Some of you do, right? Mom says, don't forget to take out the trash. Mom, I'm late. I got to go. You just probably just lost the Lord's smile, right? Take the Lord as your person when that little thing comes up. And as you do, the Lord will continue to smile and the Lord will become your person more and more. So we're in the process. None of us, I can say with assurance, none of us is completely there and takes the Lord as our person all the time. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said concerning a sinful brother that the church had disciplined, he said, I forgave him. Basically, you should forgive him too, but when I forgave him, whoever I forgive, it's in the person of Christ. He could say that. My forgiving was in the person of Christ. And I think many of us know there's a wonderful footnote there about this, but it says the person there refers to this area right here, that when he was forgiving, he was beholding the Lord in this area. And as he looked in that area, he could see what is the Lord's feeling, right? When you look at somebody that you know and you see this area, you should be able to tell. When I look at my wife in that area, I know. She happy? She's not happy. Same her with me. So with the Lord, we want to be those who are exercised day by day to first off begin by spending time with the Lord in the morning to have his smile. When you wake up in the morning, he's smiling. You might not be, but he is. And so when you get to his smile, oh, how sweet that is, right? So throughout the day, we want to maintain that smile in all we do. Brother Vern kind of, you know, gave us a good confession last night about his driving. I don't want to bring it up again, but it's a good example. It's a good example. He's no different, right? He's no different, especially all your brothers that are driving. He drives the way you do. But so, but in this matter, we need to learn to take Christ as our person as we drive the car. You may say, what does it matter? It does matter, because as we take him as our person, you know what he's doing? He's dispensing more of himself into us. He's infusing more of himself into us, and we're getting saturated more with him. So we want to take him as our person more and more until when people touch you, it's Christ. This is not impossible. You may have the experience when you're taking care of a new one that they just see Christ when they come. They just touch something and they realize, I'm touching God when I go see this brother. I know of one case where a brother said to his friends, they said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to see God. He was going to spend time with a brother. But his realization, he was going to see God. So if we take Christ as our person to such an extent, we become the expression of God and a representation of God to those that are around us. So I hope that my dear boss, who I pray for, and he is a dear brother, but I hope that to some extent he can see a little God because of me taking Christ as my person. So let's see. So where did we stop? Read that. Number two, let's read that together. To have Christ as our person is deeper,
higher, and fuller than to have
him. Three, we need to live a life in the new man
by taking Christ as our person, with him as the one making all the decisions in us.
So there's a reference there to Matthew 17:5. Matthew 17:5, I won't have you look it up, but this is when Peter and James and John went up to the mountain with the Lord, and he was transfigured before them, and he was shining, and there was Moses and Elijah there with him, right? So there are three are there talking, and the disciples are, I'm sure they're like, wow, look at this. And Peter says, I'm going to paraphrase, Peter says, hey, I have an idea. Hey, I have an idea. That's pretty much what he said. God doesn't care about your idea, sorry. And as soon as he said that, the voice out of heaven, out of the cloud, says, this is my son, the beloved, right, in whom I have found my delight. Then what? Hear him. Hear him. So this is what it is to take Christ as our person, is to hear him. Forget about your idea. Take Christ as your person. Take Christ as your person. Maybe he'll have an intention. Maybe he'll have a desire, something he wants to carry out. Maybe he'll share that with you. Amen. That'd be wonderful. But in the meantime, forget about your idea. Hey, I have an idea. No. Lord, I love you. I want to behold you. I want to hear you. I want to take you as my person. Let's see. Then, okay, number four. Let's read that. Our standard for being a Christian should not be right or wrong.
Good or bad. But
amen. Amen. That's not a, I don't need to say anymore. You just need to memorize that little saying right there, right? Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, it says, it's not right or wrong. It's a person. It's not what? It's not even how. It's who. So we want him to be the one who's doing it through us, right? We want to be doing it in oneness with him, taking him as our person. I love that. Hallelujah. Let's take him as our person more and more. Letter C. The living of the new man should be exactly the same as... Oh, amen. Amen. I am going to, because of time, I think maybe what we'll do is just read through the rest of it. And I want to share just a little bit more concerning putting on the new man. Because Paul says the new man's created, but then he charges us to put on the new man. So let's read these, let's alternate, brothers and sisters, and just go through the remainder of the outline. Brothers on one.
Jesus lived a life in which he did everything in God, with God, and for God.
Amen.
God was in his living, and he was one with God.
Amen. Sisters.
The life of the new man must be that of the reality in Jesus. The new man should live a life as Jesus did. A life of reality expressing God and causing God to be realized.
Amen. Brothers, the reality that is in Jesus.
The God-man living of the individual Jesus becomes the reality of the body of Christ. The God-man living of the corporate Christ. By our eating Christ to enjoy Christ.
Amen. By our eating Christ to enjoy Christ. Sisters on D. Brothers, in the world, the more different and individualistic a person is, the better. This is contrary to God's economy, which is to gather and make one. Amen. Altogether. The church life is the daily living of the corporate new man in the new nature and in the new manner of life. Isn't that wonderful? This is certainly worthy of spending some time on, to consider, to pray, to open to the Lord about. You know, the living of the new man, this point, that our decisions are corporate decisions and not our personal decisions. This is not easy to learn and get into the experience of, but this is crucial for the new man, because as the man, the person, he makes decisions. And if I, as an independent-minded, self-sufficient, self-reliant American hero, for me to put things into the body, into the members of the new man for consideration as far as a decision, this is contrary, right? To my culture, to my makeup, to my individuality, okay? But for the sake of the new man, we would learn this experience and learn how to make decisions in the corporate new man. I had one other point here. Okay, it's going to have to wait. The putting on the new man. How do you put the new man on? Paul says, put on the new man. How do you do that? Take Christ? Eat Christ. Not bad, not bad. Okay, I give you... Take Christ as my person. So here's some three or four practical things. One of them is going to be good news because it's already happened. Okay? Number one, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So to put on the new man, first off, you have to be baptized. And when you're baptized, that, at least in standing before God, is putting off the old man and putting on the new man. So, number one, baptism. If anybody here has not been baptized, speak with your serving one, because this is how you put off the old man. This is how you put on the new man. Then number two, also related to baptism, is the reality in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, I was going to sing the song, but I just doubt if too many of you know it, but Paul says that as many as have been baptized into Christ, I'm sorry, he says that we are baptized in one spirit into one body, and not just baptized in one spirit, but what else? All given to drink. One spirit. So not only baptized positionally, but we also are in a position where we can drink the Spirit. Okay, that sounds mysterious. First off, I like this example. You can, okay, never been there, but I love this illustration. Somewhere in China, you know where it is? Yeah. They have a river nearby, and the saying among the people is, the way to be healthy is, in the morning, you take in the water, and in the evening, at the end of the day, you get into the water. So I can't tell you, there's a Chinese expression for it, which I can't say. I've tried to say it, and everybody just says, what are you talking about? So, but essentially what that means is the water comes in, and you get into the water both. So in baptism, we're put into the Spirit. So we're in the water. But that's not enough. Not only we're in the water, but we need to get the water into us. Amen. The baptism in the water in the New Testament is once for all. But taking the water in is continual, it's perpetual, it goes on and on. So how do we put on the new man? We get baptized into the Spirit and we drink the Spirit every day. Have you drunk the Spirit today? Amen. I don't know how you can be in the college training and not get a drink, right? Praise the Lord for drinking the Spirit. So we want to drink the Spirit. How do we drink the Spirit? Okay. That's right. That's right. But I would say there's other ways. When you're having time with the Lord, you're calling on the Lord, you're confessing, maybe you sing a song. All of that can be drinking the Spirit. So we want to exercise our inner being exercise our spirit, and as we do and we open to the Lord, we contact Him, that's drinking. That's drinking. So we want to drink the Spirit. We want the Spirit to come. Do we know that song? You know, yeah? Few of us do, anyway. To be baptized in the Spirit? To the Spirit and be lost in Him. To drink the Spirit is to take the Spirit in and have our being saturated with Him. By these two procedures, we are mingled with the Spirit. To be baptized in the Spirit is the initiation of the mingling and is once for all to drink. In and have our being saturated with Him. Amen. Hallelujah. So this is how to put on the new man. Doesn't sound so hard. Just a matter of drinking. We're in a position. We're all positioned to drink. Just open our mouth, open our being, and take Him in as a spirit. And then one other point regarding putting on the new man. You know, in Ephesians it says, put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. So, renewed in the spirit of your mind, Brother Vern touched it last night. How are we renewed in the spirit of our mind? By holding to truth in love. So, practically, how do we hold to truth? Get into the Word. Spend time in the Word, and spend time exercising your spirit. Don't just read. It's good to read. I don't mean don't read. But don't just read. Read the Bible, read the Word, and as you read, if something touches you, a little bit, just a little bit, if it touches you, pray. Pray that back to the Lord. If it's just a little thing, Lord, I don't know how to drink. Show me how to drink. As you're reading 1 Corinthians 12. Whatever it is, you just, as you're reading through the Word, you're not going to pray over every word necessarily, but as you read through, some word will touch you. And if you pray with that, that word will become supply to you. So, you know, as I mentioned in the beginning, all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. Doesn't that strike you? God-breathed. So that means if you read the Word, this is what God breathed out. What are you going to do with that? Just going to put it here? No, you want to breathe it in. Breathe it in by calling on the Lord, by praying with it. Let the Lord operate in you through His Word. So if we hold to truth in love, loving the Lord, as we take in His Word, then our mind will be renewed and we will put on the new man more and more. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah for the masterpiece of God.
Amen.
The new man. Aren't you glad to be in the new man?
Amen.
In the one new man, right? There's one new man. Hallelujah. There's divided old man, but now there's just one new man, which is the masterpiece of God's new creation. Amen. So I'll stop here. Brothers, what?